Let us read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 45. It begins a new section in the Catechism entitled Of Prayer. Lord's Day 45 begins on page 134. Lord's Day 45. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, and also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which he will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested himself in his word. For all things he hath commanded us to ask of him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as he has promised us in his word. What hath God commanded us to ask of him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer he himself has taught us. What are the words of that prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Why, beloved, do we need to pray? The Catechism gives two main answers. The first involves our obligation to God, what we owe to him. And the second involves our own deep spiritual bankruptcy. Regarding the first, and this all by itself would be sufficient, we must pray because God, in many passages of Scripture and by innumerable examples, has commanded it. He commands it as that which is due to him, since we are his creatures, rational, moral beings, humans on earth, must pray to the God who made them. And even more so are we to pray as redeemed and renewed creatures through our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone made by God, that's the whole of humanity, and anyone saved in Christ's blood is obligated and commanded to pray. And with regard to that last and the chief reason, our redemption in Jesus, it is part of our gratitude owed to God for this gracious salvation, and the Catechism even says it is the chief part of thankfulness. And regarding the second point, we must pray not only because it's part of our duty to God, but we must pray because we need to pray. We need a sense of that obligation and now a sense of that awful need. We need continually divine forgiveness, spiritual strength, heavenly help, and convinced of that, the believer says, I need to pray. Even if God hadn't commanded, to speak as a fool for a moment, I would still feel the need to pray. And prayer is the means by which we attain all the things that we need as we ask and receive by faith. That's question and answer 116. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because one, it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And also, two, because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. And everyone here, of course, understands that it's not just any prayer that is required of us. Our catechism, on the basis of sacred scripture, makes it very clear that there is the necessity of proper prayer. We're not required or even allowed to pray to idols. Proper prayer is not praying through the Virgin Mary or the saints. That's paganism. Proper prayer is not just some formality. That's not the sort of prayer the catechism is saying is necessary for us. Answer 117 explains that this is the prayer that we're required to make to God, the prayer that's acceptable to him, the prayer that he hears. First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested himself in his word, for all things he's commanded us to ask of him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, so that we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. And thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we're unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as he's promised us in his word. So the catechism says we need to pray rightly, and that's the sort of prayer we need. And, of course, we must pray for the right things. And what has God commanded us to ask of him? Catechism sums it up. All things necessary for the soul and the body. And then, to enlarge upon that and even summarize the central key things for which we must pray, Christ himself taught us the words of that prayer, which we call the Lord's Prayer, not because he prayed it, because he gave it to us to pray, which words are found in answer 119. Prayer is necessary for the Christian. And this necessity of prayer, including true prayer for the right things, this includes a calling for the Christian before he prays, while he prays, and after he prays. And I'm going to show that from Scripture presently. Because there are various things that could take us away from this divine requirement to pray. Such is our weakness. And though the believer may intellectually accept the necessity of prayer, and I take it everyone sees that it's been clearly proved, this is the biblical reformed position. The problem is with us that practically and personally, we at certain times may pray very little. Notionally, we say, yep, I agree with Lord's Day 45. Prayer is necessary. But I don't do it. Or I don't do it much. Or I'm not really into it with my heart. That's our sin. And the Christian must also admit this damages me. I'm not praying the way I should. I feel it inside. I'm not receiving the grace and Holy Spirit that Lord's Day 45 speaks of as coming to the believer through prayer. And therefore, the child of God says, I need to battle against this sin and by the grace of God fulfill my calling, my duty towards God in offering and making prayer to him, the chief part of thankfulness, and drawing water by believing prayer continually from the well of salvation. And you will recognize too, beloved, that this is a very suitable subject for a sermon that is preparatory for the Lord's Supper, godly prayer. Coming rightly to the table with hearts prepared, and also knowing more of our sin and misery, because it may be that our failures regarding prayer constitutes some of our greatest sins that must be atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that holds us back from a closer walk with the Lord. Let's consider the necessity of prayer, which involves our calling and care before praying, while praying, and after praying. There's a movement in time there, before praying, while praying, and after praying. I'm going to begin with that celebrated passage in Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6 begins with this question: wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? The approach unto the Lord. How am I going to do this? And this approach to the Lord, of course, involves public worship. It involves partaking of the Lord's Supper. It involves, of course, our present subject, prayer. The passage speaks of bowing down to the Lord, sometimes physically, always spiritually, in coming before and approaching him. That's the question. And then comes the answer, a putative answer. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will that open the way into the divine palace? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? This is quite expensive. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Which was part of the idolatrous worship of Moloch. The answer to these things, of course, is an emphatic repudiation. No way. Then comes the answer. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And these three things, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with God, these things don't constitute the basis of our coming before God. The Christian has been taught that in the gospel. At the basis and ground of our acceptance and access to God is the cross and intercession of Jesus Christ, in whom we have the atonement for sins and a way into the presence of the Father. These three things listed here, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with the Lord, don't constitute either the means by which we lay hold of Jesus Christ, and so drawing near to the Lord. That is faith. Faith is the empty hand, as it were, that lays hold of God in Christ. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God, including now worship and especially prayer, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, And he must, carrying over the verb, he must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11 verse 6 teaches us. Micah 6 verse 8 simply presents the life of the person who truly draws near to God. And it's perhaps easiest to understand this by considering the opposite. That is, here is the behavior of a man or a woman or a child who cannot pray to God because cannot now morally, in terms of the attitude, situation, condition of the heart, their own choices and will. No matter how eloquent they are, here is a person who cannot draw near to God, a person who acts unjustly and unfairly, a person who hates mercy, and a person who is proud and carries himself and lives that way. That's a moral impossibility. Such people don't pray, truly, because they can't pray. And here are, on the other hand, flipping it back to what the text affirms, the characteristics of those who truly do pray, those who do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. The basic tenor of their life, they don't do any of those things sinlessly, of course. And then these things, justice, mercy, and humility, these are not defined by the world or the false church, who will very easily define, that is, redefine these things after their own ungodly ways. But justice, mercy, and humility are defined and explained in God's infallible word. People who walk that way are the same people who pray. And the people who pray are the people who walk this way. I am required to pray, says the child of God. That's the chief part of thankfulness that I owe to my heavenly Father. And I'm required to pray because I need the grace and Spirit of God that he gives me through prayer. But this is the point here in Micah 6. If I walk proudly and behave unjustly and forsake mercy, then that will keep me from coming to the Lord in prayer. And that is the experience of the child of God when he backslides. He'll almost do anything but pray. I'd drive to Cork and back. I'd find it easier to do that. But get down on my knees and confess my sin. I can't do it. I don't want to do it. I feel I'm held back by a mysterious hand because my will is bound. I've been walking in sin and God has given me over to that. Here is Psalm 15, which is similar to Micah 6. It begins, verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And again, like the opening question in Micah 6, dwelling in God's holy hill, abiding in his tabernacle, it speaks about approaching God, living with him in covenant fellowship, and then this time, staying there, being in that holy place. And that, of course, involves worship and the Lord's Supper and present subject, prayer. And then Psalm 15 goes on to explain the characteristics of such an one. It uses different language and mentions different things. It gives the characteristics. Three of them here are positive. He that walks uprightly. He that worketh righteousness. He that speaketh the truth in his heart. He speaks the truth not only to other people, but he speaks it to himself, and he lives in the truth. And then come three negative characteristics. The man who dwells with the Lord in communion is the one who backbites not with his tongue. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor, and he doesn't take up a reproach against his neighbor. Sins, especially in the area of the ninth commandment and the sixth commandment. And then it talks about the attitude of the person who seeks the Lord and dwells with him. The attitude of that person towards the ungodly and the godly, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those that fear the Lord. And then we're told that this person communes with God and remains in fellowship with him. He's the person who keeps his oaths and does not obtain money by wickedness. He sweareth to his own hurt, and he takes his oath, and if it's going to cost him, he still keeps his oath, and changeth not. He that putteth not his money to usury, exorbitant interest, and screws the poor man to the wall, nor taketh reward against the innocent. That is, that would include taking a bribe to pervert justice so that an innocent man is punished. And the psalm concludes, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. He will never be moved from walking with God, and he will never be moved with approaching God in true prayer. But if you fall into the sins that are mentioned here, then you will be moved, and you will lose that intimacy with the Lord, and you will lose the proper ability to approach him in prayer. First Timothy 3, verse 7, directs a word in this connection, especially to husbands in connection with prayer. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is, the wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So that verse speaks of how husbands are to dwell with their wives in their marital homes, in their wedded life together. And it makes two main points. It says the husbands are to dwell with their wives with the knowledge that she is the weaker vessel. You've got to bear that in mind. Not because of pride, but because that's the truth, and that's a helpful thing to know and understand. Physically and emotionally, generally, the weaker vessel. And so the husband behaves accordingly. And then the second point that the text makes about husbands dwelling with their wives is that they must honor their wives, and here it's obviously referring to their believing wives. They must honor their believing wives as fellow heirs of the grace of life in Jesus Christ. I honor her, says the Christian husband, because she has been sealed and is quickened by the same Holy Spirit, and she, like me, has been promised in our Savior the new heavens and the new earth. That's the woman I'm married with. That's the future we share, the life we already have, and the hope that's sealed in our hearts. I know her as a weaker vessel. I relate to her accordingly. And I honor her for the equal salvation we have in the Lord Jesus. In so presenting this, 1 Peter 3 verse 7 exposes these particular two sins of husbands. The first is the husband behaving cruelly towards his wife because of the sinful way in which he reacts to weaknesses on her part. He belittles her. And he maybe even in today's age abuses her emotionally or physically. She's the weaker vessel. Then he wickedly takes advantage of that and tramples over her. And with respect to the other calling, honoring the wife as co-heir of eternal life, the sin there is dishonoring her as if she's useless or worthless. And then the husband undermines his wife before their children, which is a really stupid thing to do, and family and friends. And of course, he undermines her confidence. And this text is speaking about the wife that Christ gives to Christian husbands and the sorts of wicked, unbelieving behavior in which they must not engage. And why I mention this passage is 1 Peter 3 verse 7 says that those who behave that way, husbands who mistreat their wives, it says your prayers will be hindered. The prayers of such Christian husbands, if they ultimately actually are Christian husbands, but their prayers are hindered, first of all, as to the husbands even making prayers. Because how do you relate like that to your wife and then pray? Well, you can't. The two are inconsistent. And then the prayers are hindered not only in that prayers aren't being made properly or as frequently, but the prayers are hindered with regard to God's answering them. Because if any prayers from such a wretch go up to heaven, Christ's going to say, well, that man, he's asking for all these things. Why doesn't he ask for the forgiveness of sins for the way he treats his wife? I'm not going to answer those prayers. And then, of course, as answer 116 says, then God won't give his grace or Holy Spirit to you, because he gives grace and Holy Spirit in the way of the making of prayers and asking for these things. And then he answers them, such prayers, through Jesus Christ of those who are not walking impenitently in sin. And the Christian husband says, I don't want to be doing those sorts of things to my wife, and I need God's grace and Holy Spirit. Those are some important points about the life of the believer, sort of before he prays. And you understand when I'm referring to prayer here, I mean more sort of set aside times where you're consciously and deliberately praying, not so much ejaculatory prayer when you're on the go. What about while the Christian is praying? The Bible teaches that vigilance is required while praying. Vigilance. Spiritual vigilance. It's not saying, you know, got to keep your eyes open when you're praying and watch if someone's going to come behind you or bang you in the back of the head or something when you get your head bowed. Spiritual vigilance. And Jesus Christ taught the church this in his words to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, watch ye and pray. He didn't just say, I'm going to pray now, you should pray too. He said, watch ye and pray. Words uttered to his most intimate disciples, Peter, James, and John. And this vigilance, watch ye, this vigilance in the context is especially against drowsiness, physical drowsiness here in Mark 14. Jesus comes, he has been praying regarding the cross, and findeth them, the three, sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye, plural, and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready. I know you want to obey me and pray, but the flesh is weak. Jesus goes away again, he prays, and when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And I say physical drowsiness because their eyes were heavy, they had been sleeping, they fell asleep again. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They were really tired. And of course, when we hear this, we know that the Lord is always right, and he's rebuking disciples, but we actually sympathize a lot with the disciples because we know what it's like to be tired. We can understand. But it's still wrong. This word, watch ye and pray, vigilance against physical drowsiness in connection with prayer, this happens to us. And it happens to us, to our shame, worse than the disciples, because it happens to us even when it's not late, and it happens to us even when we're not in a highly charged and mentally taxing situation like the disciples. They're threatened by their enemies. Christ has been talking about dying. People want to kill him, and they sense they want to kill them as well. And it's draining, and they're tired, and it's dark, and then they're closing their eyes to pray, and they're on their knees, let's say, and then they keel over. This can happen to us. It can happen to us when we're praying on our own, and it can happen to us even in congregational prayer. Physical drowsiness and assertive mental drowsiness and spiritual drowsiness too. And Jesus here says, to quote him more fully, not only watch ye and pray, but he adds this, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. They weren't as vigilant as they should have been, and so they fell asleep, all three of them, when they were praying. And therefore, they weren't prepared for the coming temptation. And when Jesus was arrested, they hadn't fortified themselves and received the grace of the Holy Spirit by the means of prayer as Christ had directed them. So when Christ was arrested, they deserted him and they fled. They failed the test. The temptation came. They weren't ready to meet it because they hadn't prayed properly, because they hadn't watched properly, and they fell asleep. And the Christian feels this too. He concludes rightly, here's an incident in my life. I failed. I sinned. At the moment of truth, when testing came, I was cowardly. I was whatever form of sin that takes place. And I know that I fell in that instance because I hadn't been praying properly. I hadn't been receiving God's grace and Holy Spirit through that means that he has ordained for us, as Lord's Day 45 explains. And I wasn't praying properly because I wasn't vigilant. I didn't pray because I didn't watch. That's me. I sinned. I came short. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's what the Christian says. And when the Christian is praying, you understand too that this includes petitions, Philippians 4, verse 6, a very famous, rightly famous verse, addresses this issue. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So you must make requests. Ask God for those things necessary, as the Catechism puts it, for body and soul. And what happens, according to Philippians 4, verse 6, when we don't do this, we become anxious. We become worried about things and worried about the future. This is the argument of the passage. When it says, be careful for nothing, and goes or anxious, and goes on to say, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, it's saying this is the cure for anxieties about all sorts of things. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And if somebody says, well, I've prayed about all the things that trouble me, and I'm still worried and anxious, then we say, well, look more closely at Philippians 4, verse 6, because it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. So you don't just have to pray about all the things that trouble you, but you pray with supplications. So those are requests with fervency, earnest requests for all the spiritual and physical needs, the things that burden the child of God. And when someone fulfills the passage, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving too, letting requests be made known unto God, so that they're left with him, and the believer isn't trying to fix all his problems himself, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You may have noticed there that as well as being the chief part of prayer, of thankfulness rather, prayer ought also include thanksgiving. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Colossians 4, verse 2, watch in the same prayer with thanksgiving. So the believer prays, that includes petitions, requests, and he gives thanks, even as he is asking, as well as the answers, which will come later, but he gives thanks while he's asking. And he also renders to the Lord praise. Prayer is necessary. And what is necessary in prayer? I'm not going to be exhaustive, but I'm going to mention here another feature, the confession of sin. And the confession of sin in prayer consists really of two sorts. Sins you were aware of before you prayed, and so you're thinking about them and you mention them, you confess transgressions against the holy law of God. And then, in the prayer, and while we pray, God typically prompts us regarding specific sins that we hadn't thought of before we began our prayer. And it's as we draw near to God and are focusing on him that he puts his finger on things that especially offend him. And when this happens, the believer mustn't say, oh, God has showed me my sin here. I love that sin. There's no way I'm giving that up. I'm not going to acknowledge and confess and forsake this sin. I'm just going to try and forget about it and pray about something else. Bury it. Because Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And hear especially in prayer. And the believer instead awareness of his sins. He confesses his sin, and he does that with grief and hatred. He looks to Jesus Christ and his cross for full and complete atonement. And he lays hold of such promises as this from 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a matter of the faithfulness and justice of God on the basis of Jesus to confess, to forgive all the sins of his penitent people. Very quickly, what about after praying? And again, I say praying in a more deliberate, concentrated way. Scripture is very clear that the believer isn't to think, well, I have prayed enough. I prayed for whatever time it was, and now I can stop and forget about prayer for the time being, and actually for quite a number of hours, if not days. Colossians 4 verse 2, continue in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17, pray without ceasing. And if you say, well, how do you do that? If you pray without ceasing, that means, since we're all limited in our minds, I can't concentrate to do many of my daily tasks, or I'm praying all the time. Well, pray without ceasing means that we return to God frequently in prayer, that we seek to maintain in our hearts the right spiritual frame for prayer, and that we are alert to pray ejaculatory prayers, little darts up to heaven, whenever and wherever. Just like Nehemiah in the court of King Artaxerxes, as we saw in a sermon on Nehemiah 2 some time ago. And that's the right attitude for us as we prepare ourselves spiritually for the Lord's Supper. One last scripture. 1 Peter 4 verse 7 exhorts all Christians, watch unto prayer. It doesn't say watch and pray. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. We considered that earlier. It says watch unto prayer. And that means the Christian is called to observe every fitting occasion for prayer, watch onto prayer, and keep yourself by the grace of God in a prayerful spirit. Because if you don't watch onto prayer, you'll find yourself not praying. And you'll find yourself not praying over a longer and longer period of time, which is bad. And you find yourself less disposed to pray as the time gets longer and longer. And so the Bible doesn't just say, watch and pray at the same time, but watch unto prayer. Because if you don't watch, and you're not vigilant with regard to prayer coming up and thinking about it, then you won't pray. And now and always, beloved, and especially with the Lord's Supper coming in 7 days' time, prayer is necessary for us as Christians. And this is the sort of prayer outlined here that we need more and more to be bringing to the throne of grace. And in this way, we will receive mercy in all our times of need. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, teach us to pray, we ask, not only by words in the scripture and the pulpit, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who changes hearts and who is the Spirit of grace and supplication. For we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.